All right, well, I'll pray for us. We'll get started. Father, thank you for the day you have made. Thank you for taking care of us. We were able to rest knowing that you care for us, that you watch over us even as we sleep. For those that perhaps have a little more trouble sleeping, still knowing your care over them and perhaps offering prayers to you throughout the evening, we are thankful for you, that you are the all-seeing, all-hearing, all-knowing God, and that we can come to study your word together. Thank you for this opportunity we have this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can turn to Psalm 104 this morning. Psalm 104. So we're kind of in a transition of Sunday school things right now, right? So there was a group that just finished Genesis 1 through 4. There was a group that finished part of this biblical counseling, discipleship, care type class, and there's an international study. Charlie's not here this morning, so I don't know if they're going to meet for a couple more weeks or if they're done, but either way, I think that class is was instructed, if they were here today, to come in here. So we're going to have a transition. It'll be that way for a couple weeks, and there'll kind of just be some various things going on. I think we're going to get an update from Steve Keating, so missionaries in Ireland that we support at some point. All that to say, you'll get a little bit of a hodgepodge. But today, I tried to keep it somewhat on the theme related to creation. And I like the Psalms because the Psalms typically are kind of standalone things. And so when I have the opportunity to teach something, and it's just going to be like a one-time deal, sometimes I'll just pick a Psalm. That way it's kind of its own little deal. We don't have to give all the context of an entire book to try to, you know, understand what's going on here. For better or for worse, we're looking at Psalm 104 this morning, and it's related to creation. So for those of you in the creation class, hopefully this will kind of be the capstone to that. For those of you that were not, hopefully it'll just be encouraging, because even having not been in there, you'll still follow along just fine, I think. So Psalm 104. Before we look at Psalm 104, though, I want to point out something in Psalm 103. Note how Psalm 103 begins and ends. Can anyone see what the commonality is there? At the very beginning and the very end?
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Yeah, so bless the Lord, O my soul, right? And all of us with me, bless his holy name. That's how it begins, but it ends with the same, bless the Lord, O my soul. Look at Psalm 104, verse 1. How does it begin?
Bless the Lord,
O my soul. And if you look at how it ends, it's a little bit different if you actually read the very last line, but the next to last line is what? Bless the Lord, O my soul. So we're talking about blessing the Lord. And what we see in Psalm 103, in between the first opening and the closing, bless the Lord, is the psalmist is blessing the Lord. He's reflecting on God's goodness, mainly in redemption, in God's kindnesses to him in redemption. Now, he does talk about other kindnesses of God to him, right? That you heal all my diseases, you renew my strength, those type of things. But the middle section really focuses in on God's saving work, saving him out of his sin. You can see that middle section that's really famous, where it talks about he won't keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor pay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So that psalm mainly focuses on God's kindness in redemption, but in general, it's God's kindness to his people, right? And so the psalmist is blessing the Lord. In fact, he's commanding himself to bless the Lord. Psalm 104, the in between the two blessings that you have, is mainly focused on God's greatness in creation. So he's blessing the Lord for his greatness and what he's done in creation. And so both of these things are important. In fact, Psalm 104 is really kind of a poetic reflection, I think, on Genesis 1 and 2. I think that's some of what's going on here. It's the psalmist is reflecting on the creation account and what he sees in creation. I think both those things are happening, the creation account and what he sees in creation. It does take into account the fact that creation isn't pristine anymore, that the fall has occurred in this psalm. We see that. And so what we see then, what I'm trying to point out here in this beginning section then, is we ought to praise God for his work in redemption as Christians, right? We know that he has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. you know, as high as the heavens, so great is your steadfast, your covenant, kindness, love that you've shown to me. Your never giving up, never failing love that you've shown to me. And we also ought to thank God and praise God for his work in creation. And so that's what we want to look at today, seeing his creativity, his great power. And really, those who have been redeemed by God are the people, I think, that are in the best position to do this. In fact, we're the only people who are actually able to do this properly, to give God thanks, to bless God for what he's done in creation. So there have been a bunch of competing ways of looking at creation. And this has been true since pretty much probably right after the fall. People were coming up with all sorts of stuff about creation. Everyone knows something exists, and so the question is, how did it get here? And so there have been competing views about that. And we talked about that some in our Genesis Sunday School class. So some of those early sessions, you may go back and listen to those if you want, and you could hear some of our discussion on science, philosophy, and just how we should understand those things. But what I want to point out here is it's kind of always been this way. You had the Gnostics at one point, and they're not the first. I'm just kind of going to hit a few common views. This idea that the spiritual is good, physical is bad. Anything physical is bad. I don't know if they would say it's of the devil because they really weren't Christians, but the idea is physical things are bad. And we still have people that can think that way. Our culture, I think what I'm going to say in a few minutes, is really kind of the opposite, right? But well, that's not completely true. Our culture is very spiritual. It's just a very mystical spirituality is what we have going on. But there's this Gnosticism, so this idea that creation is not good. So you can see how you're not going to be able to really enjoy creation, and you're definitely not going to be able to bless the Lord and know his goodness in creation when you look at it, if that's your view of the created world. Another view would be pantheists. What's a pantheist? Pantheist. What's that? So basically, everything is God. Creation itself is God. And I would argue that you still can't really enjoy the creation if that's the case. If you look at most pantheistic type cultures, most of them were either very fearful of creation, or they just get so caught up in worshiping it that everything is special. So really, nothing is special in creation. At the end of the day, creation is just, it becomes its own thing that you really aren't able to delight. And again, you certainly aren't able to bless the Lord when you look at creation and be awed by him. But where I think we're at in our culture, in our day, is the view of the world is very mechanistic, mechanics type thing. Everything is very utilitarian because macroevolution, naturalistic worldview, right, this idea that only natural things. We don't want any discussion of anything except for natural things to tell us about this created order. And if that's your perspective, then you really have things like blind, fatalistic, impersonal things that happen to make everything around you. There was no design, there was no thought, there's really no creativity. The world is just a big mechanism, which actually is interesting because that idea does imply a designer. When you think about machines and things like that, no one just thinks a machine just popped into order, right? Like something on a factory that isn't a factory, that just kind of a tornado ripped through and all of a sudden you have this factory that can build jumbo jets. No, we know it doesn't work that way. But the point is, we get this mechanistic idea. And so those who have this naturalistic worldview really have no reason to be amazed at the world. I think they are amazed at the world because they can't help themselves. And deep down inside, they know there's something much bigger than themselves, and it's not just the world around them and the universe. But they really can't, because if you think about it, if everything is just blind mechanisms doing what they're doing, and if the whole goal of everything, which our current naturalistic view is this macroevolutionary one, if the whole purpose of everything is just perpetuating your genes, then what is beauty? Well, beauty is really just a bunch of things that kind of worked to cause you to reproduce in ways that kept your species going. That's actually not really beautiful. There's nothing beautiful about that. It's just utilitarian, right? And so there's really no reason to praise and worship the Creator God, especially, let alone just to even enjoy and be happy in looking at creation. But the one who knows there's a Creator can be happy, can enjoy creation, because they know it's a piece of art. It is full of beauty. It is full of wisdom and meaning and purpose when we look at creation. And so really, what I'm saying is only the biblical worldview, only the worldview that the psalmist has here allows for that. And so you might think of it this way. I don't know if this is a perfect analogy. I thought about it, but I kind of think of it as like you have two people lost, or two people in the woods, like kind of this mountainous terrain, wooded area. One of them is lost and doesn't understand anything about it, their surroundings, really where they're at. They're really not in a position to stop and smell the roses and enjoy the mountain. Everything is survival mode, right? Everything is utilitarian. Everything is like, I've got to get out of this place, or I've got to find. But the one who knows where they're at, right? They know this is where they've been placed, and they're not lost, is able to enjoy seeing the beauty around. They're able to stop and enjoy the mountain, and enjoy looking at the view, and enjoy the roses and all the things that they see, right? And so I think in some ways it's kind of like that. You have the naturalist who, they do at times stop. I'm not saying they never stop and enjoy things. I'm just saying there's really no rational basis to do that when that's your worldview. And for us as Christians, we actually, I think, are in the position to most properly enjoy and be happy in creation in a way that is freeing. Because the pantheist might try to do that too, but they end up worshiping the creation and they're just enslaved to it. We're able to enjoy it in a way that brings true delight to our hearts. So, that was just a little introductory stuff. What we're going to do, hold on, I got to go back here. I had to skip around on my notes here. So what I want to do then this morning is spend some time marveling at God's creation. I want us to be able to do what the psalmist does, to bless the Lord with our soul, with all of our soul. And so that's really where we're going to go this morning. And in fact, that's really what the psalmist does. That's why I think this is a good capstone to the Genesis study. We looked at a lot of facts about creation, right? We looked at the narrative. But poetry is really the delight in those facts, isn't it? I mean, it's really the soul standing back and admiring and enjoying the facts that were taken. Kind of like a love poem, right? I mean, a love poem is standing back and enjoying the beauty and the wonder of love or the beloved and these things. Whereas, you know, you could have just a sheet of paper where you wrote down a bunch of facts, right? Like, you're tall, your hair is soft, you're, you know. Or you could have a poem. And so the poem, I think, comes naturally out of the one who's seen these things but actually knows this is the work of the Creator God and can enjoy it and delight in it. And what we're going to see is this poem, while I keep saying it focuses on creation, really it focuses on the Creator. That's where the focus is going to be. So this morning as we look at Psalm 104, we're going to see God's greatness revealed in His creation. That's really verses 1 through 30, I think. And then at the end, we're going to see God's delight in His creation, which is a pretty incredible thing, that God delights in His creation, and our delight in our Creator. We're going to see that at the end. That'll be verses 31 through 35. So we have a lot of verses to cover. We're just going to go through them relatively quickly. But before I do that, are there any questions, thoughts? Ah, yes, good. That's perfect segue. Where am I at here? So that was actually what I had first to talk about in these verses. Let's look at that. So what does it mean to bless the Lord? Because that's important. He begins and he ends with, bless the Lord, O my soul. So what does it mean? If you look at Psalm 104, verse 35, you see this at the very end. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So in Hebrew, we have parallelism. That's the way poetry works. So two lines run parallel to each other, and they can either contrast one another, they can be synonymous, they can build on one another. In this case, I think you have a little bit of a synonym thing type going. So bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. So praise and blessing are connected. When you talk about bless the Lord, it's connected to praising the Lord. It's a very similar idea, if not maybe even the same idea. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So again, you see the connection between praise, even verbal praise, verbalizing praise to God, connected to blessing the Lord, right? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You see the parallels there, right? So I think blessing and praising are really basically the same thing. So what is it to bless the Lord? I think it's the response of the soul that has reflected on God, who He is, His attributes, His greatness, on what He's done. So the soul that's reflected on those things, finding delight and happiness in those realities, and praising God for them, speaking well of God for those things, for who He is and what He's done. So blessing, I think, is the idea of speaking well of God, but it comes from that overflow of having delighted in who he is, right? You see those things about God, you delight in who he is. And he says he's going to do it with his soul, oh my soul, which is all my inward being. This is going to come from the depths of my soul, from who I am. I will bless the Lord. This is not just surface level, I'm going to say some nice stuff about him. This is not flattery, you know, or I say one thing to your face and really in my heart I mean something else. This is from the depths of my being. I'm really happy in the Lord, and I can't help but overflow with blessing to him, right? So he begins by instructing himself to bless the Lord, and then he goes on and really reflects on reasons why, and then he comes back and blesses the Lord again at the end. I think that's where we're going. Yeah?
Is there any idea of making the Lord happy?
When we bless him, you're saying. Yeah, so I think the Lord does delight in our praise. I think you see that for sure, and in our blessing him. So yes, I think that's true. Yeah. Yeah. It's good. Okay? Good question. So look at verses 1 and 2. I said that he's going to reflect on God's greatness. In fact, the second part of verse 1, that's what you have happening. He says, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And then if you look down at verse 2, he says, covering yourself with light as with a garment. And so I think he's reflecting on the first day of creation here where God says, let there be light. And he is blessing the Lord for his work in creating even light. And in the poetry here, he's expressing it in terms of not just, because the narrative says, God says, let there be light. But the psalmist, as he reflects on that, says, you are very great. You clothe yourself in light. So I think this whole first section, what he's really focusing on is the Creator's majesty. I think that's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 4, is he's reflecting on the Creator's majesty. All of verses 1 through 30 is reflecting on God's greatness in creation, but specifically these four verses are reflecting on God's greatness in terms of his majestic rule. And so he says, you clothe yourself in light. And so I think of it in terms of like what kings wear, very fine clothing generally, or at least they used to. I don't know if they still do. I don't really know. But they you think of these big regal robes and all this fantastic attire that they would have to show something of their majesty, of their greatness. And here he says, God, you clothe yourself in light. What kind of king can make a garment out of light? That's amazing, right? And again, the point is not to take this literally, like God, because God does not have a body. The Father does not have a body, right? Jesus takes on a body, but God is spirit and doesn't have a body like men. And yet, the imagery here is when you created light, it's like you said, I'm going to wrap myself in light. That is my majestic robing that I am wearing. And so, you try making a robe from light, right? I mean, good luck with that. Then he goes on and talks about God's greatness in his heavenly throne. He says, you stretch out the heavens like a tent. You can think of the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was one of the first thing that they had that God gave them, told them to build, that they would go to specially meet with God, to worship him, to make sacrifices, things like that, right? The point was not that God, you are contained to this one place. From the very beginning, it was very clear, God, you, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. You're everywhere. And yet you've told us to build this place that you specially will meet with your people here in this tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so it's kind of the idea of they put the wood up and all this stuff, and they stretch the canvas over it, right? And so what it's saying here is you stretch the heavens. When God makes the heavens, it's like you stretch the heavens over and made this canopy. You made this tent for your dwelling that you might be worshipped. So again, it's kind of this heavenly throne room, I think, picture. Again, that's incredible. Think of the heavens. Go outside and look at night all the stars and think, God, you stretched the heavens, right? Or even if you thought of just our atmosphere when you're talking about the heavens. What kind of God is it? I mean, he stretched it out just like it was a tent. I mean, I have a lot of trouble putting up a tent, right? I mean, you ever try stretching out a tent? Unless you do it pretty regularly. I mean, some of you, you got it down, but I do not do that very regularly. But God stretched the heavens like a tent for his heavenly throne room. Verses 3 and 4 talk more about his heavenly throne in creation language. He says, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. So that first part about the beams and the chambers on the waters, I think he's talking about the floor of your throne room is even above all these things you've created. And you think of in Genesis when it talks about he separates the waters from the waters, right? The waters below and the waters. So it's kind of like you're up above all this stuff that we're in, and it's like the floor of your throne room begins at the top for us. You're way above us. You are majestic. He makes the clouds his chariot. That's incredible. Think about the clouds, you know, rolling in, whether it's like a hurricane or whether it's just like clouds floating through the air, you know, winds being his ministers. What kind of king has these type of ministers, fire and flaming fire and winds that he can send forth as his ministers? I think probably picturing some angels here as well. I think that's probably part of what he's picturing. So the point is, God is in direct interaction with his creation. He is not completely removed from it, but he is certainly unique from his creation. He is the king over his creation. He is clothed in regal majesty. So you might think of this in terms of he has a regal intimacy, kingly and yet intimate, transcendent and yet near, right? That's the God we're talking about when we think of creation. And as you look at the heavens, you can see that. As you think about light, you can see glimpses of that reality. And so that's what we see about God's majesty. Continuing on in this psalm about God's greatness in his created order, we see the Creator's great power and authority. So we talked about the fact that he is king. He clothes himself in light, right? He stretches out the heavens for his throne room. And we also see that he has great power and authority as king. So look at verses, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9 here. Let's start with verses 5 and 6, though, where we see that he sets the earth on its foundation. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. The idea here is that you have made a well-built world. In your kingly majesty, you have built a world that is firmly set. It doesn't totter is kind of the Hebrew idea there. It's not like a house built on shifting sand, this creation that you built. It's not tottering back and forth. It's not like a house that only lasts for 100 years only, right? I mean, that's a long time. This lasts millennia, is what you have built. I think that's the idea there. And one day God will shake the heavens and the earth, won't he? I think we'll probably even see some of that today, maybe in 2 Peter 3. I don't know. I don't see Doug in here, but we're going to be in 2 Peter 3 talking about some more about God's judgment, perhaps. So it's not out of control. It's firmly set up. And we see more of his authority and power in verses 7 through 9. We just talked about the waters that he covered, even the mountains with. I mean, the whole earth is covered with water. And he says, "At your rebuke, they, the waters, fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth." This happens on day 3 of creation, so I think he's reflecting on that. And he's looking at this big picture and talking about how God separates the dry land from the waters, right? You see that in Genesis account. It kind of just says, and God spoke, he separates the water from the dry land. Well, here you have the poetic looking at that and wonder and awe of how God does that. That God is a king with authority, that he speaks to the waters. He rebukes the waters, and they flee to where they're supposed to go. And the mountains and the land rise up, and the valleys sink down the way he wants it to be. That's incredible. Think about how much water there is on this earth. I mean, I can't look at like a drop of water and tell it to move somewhere. I mean, I could like put it in my hand and dump it over, put it in a cup and dump it over. So even if I'm exercising my maximum force with water, which isn't going to be my voice, I can move very little water. Right? I mean, I can get in the pool with a boogie board and I can make waves, right? That's nothing compared to the wave pool at like Wet n Wild or somewhere, right? I mean, they have a machine that does that. Well, you know what? That machine is nothing compared to God who just speaks. He just says, "Waters, you go here," and they go. That's incredible. I've never seen a tsunami, but I mean, you can imagine the force and power of that. And this is the God who rules over that. Not just that tsunami, but all the waters in the world. And he said, "You go here," and it goes. It listens. It flees. Water is personified as someone fleeing, almost as if in terror from God because of his great power and majesty. As a side note, it is interesting to think about Jesus in Mark chapter 4. He's in the boat. Remember this scene? He's in the boat with his disciples, and there's a storm raging, and he's asleep, and they wake him up, and they're like, "Why are you sleeping? We're dying out here." I mean, I've never been in a boat in a storm. Maybe you have, but I can imagine it's probably terrifying, especially depending on how big your boat is. But even if it's big, some of those waves out in the middle of the ocean get pretty big, right? And so Jesus says in Mark 4, 39 through 41, "He awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear." Okay, so they're filled with fear. The storm has stopped. Why are they filled with fear? Yeah. Jesus rebuked the storm and it stopped. He just said, "Peace be still," and it listened. And this is why they said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Right? So a testimony to Jesus' deity, for sure. But again, the point is, God rules over all the waters. What authority this God has. Okay, so now, now we're going to move into kind of a new section. Still, the idea, though, is God's rule over his creation, the wonder of creation. And in this section, in verses 10 through 23, we see the Creator's great provision. So we've seen his authority. We've seen his kingliness, his majesty in who he is. We've seen his authority as king over all things. And now we see his sustaining, ongoing care for creation. So the first one's kind of, we're focusing more on like when he was actually just creating. This is going to talk kind of about that, but also just about his sustaining power. And so the idea is this great creator has given great provision to his creation. So look at verses, this will be all of 10 through 23, but we're going to take it in chunks here. Look at verses 10 through 13. And we see he provides water for his animals. "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work." So you have springs and rivers that flow from that in the valleys in verse 10. You have water coming in verse 13 from his upper chambers. That's the Hebrew idea there. So kind of like we talked about the upper chambers earlier, the idea is, I think here he's talking about you water it from the sky. You provide water. And he does it for all these animals, right? What are some of the things these animals have in common maybe? What's that? So they need water, right? God's made it to where they need water. They need food, that's right. Yeah?
They all rely on God and can't make themselves.
Right, yeah. They couldn't provide this water themselves. And even if you wanted to say, well, people could provide it for them, these are the wild animals. They're the wild donkeys. They're these wild birds that land by these streams and take water, right? So yeah, they couldn't do it themselves, and they are these wild, undomesticated animals, and God provides what they need, water, through the streams he's given, through the rain he gives. Now, do animals die in droughts and things? Yes, they do, and we're going to see later on, this psalm acknowledges that. It says, you remove your face, and they return to the dust. You remove your care, and they're gone. So the psalmist is living in a Genesis 3 world. So he's reflecting on Genesis 1 and 2, but he's living in a Genesis 3 world, and he acknowledges that. There's something broken about this world, too, even as wonderful as it still is. There are still things that are problematic because of the fall. So yeah, I think again, though, he talks about birds and how God provides for the birds. I think again of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, where he's telling them not to worry about what they're going to eat or what they're going to drink, right? And again, for us, that maybe is not a big deal for most of us in this room. But for their culture, it certainly was. And he gives this illustration in Matthew 6:26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So, you know, one of the things we can learn from looking at creation is to trust God, that he provides for his creation, he'll provide for us. So when you're tempted to be anxious, look at the birds outside. Take a walk and go look at some birds. Or as he continues in Matthew 6, take a walk and look at the grass. You cause the grass to flourish and grow. And the grass is here today, gone tomorrow. It gets cut by the lawnmower the next day, and the stuff just disintegrates. If God takes care of that, he's going to take care of you, right? And if you're his child, you can trust him. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Jesus is very clear about that, because again, we live in a fallen world. But he will care for you if you belong to him. And so we can look at nature and find great encouragement in trusting God. Well, more provision we see in verses 14 and 15 in how he sustains his world. "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So right after mentioning the rain, he moves into talking about things growing. That's pretty natural flow, right? Plants need water. But I mean, think about it. God cares for all these things. We were driving the other day, and David was asking, do people plant all this grass, or does God just make it grow? And I mean, it's both, but ultimately God makes it all grow. That's true, right? I mean, we didn't make grass, right? Like, If you were going to kind of competition with God, like, and you wanted to, you're like, oh, well, I'm going to make some grass. I'm going to use all this stuff over here. God's going to tell you to get your own stuff, right? Because he made all the stuff you're going to use to make grass. But the point is that God takes care of all these. I mean, think about it. It's like creation is like this big carpet in many places of stuff. Now, there are dry desert lands as well. God's given us those things, and they have their own beauty as well. But God takes care of these plants. He causes them to grow. And he causes them to grow for livestock, so maybe for more domesticated animal, and for man to cultivate these plants so that that he may bring forth from the earth these different things. And these things that he mentions are really kind of staple products in the Near East, right? So wine, something to drink. Part of that's because water wasn't always safe to just drink straight out of certain areas. And so, you know, so they would be able to use grapes to make wine. But it also would gladden their hearts. They were happy to receive such refreshment. Oil to make his face shine. Very dry climate. Oil would help keep their skin shiny and from cracking and drying. Bread, think of grains that most of humanity has lived off of for a very long time, right? Despite our culture, we are very anti-grains right now in some ways, but people survived off it for a very long time. But there are health issues. I understand that, so I'm not trying to belittle that. I understand there are health issues. There are. So right after mentioning the rain, he mentions these plants. He talks about all these things. And think about this. So he talks about these staple products, but think about, this made me think about the rich diversity of food God gives us. I mean, he could have really just, it could have been like manna, and that was it. You know, manna means basically like, what is it? That's kind of what the word means. So, you know, when you think about manna, you're like, oh, it's like manna from heaven. Really, it just means kind of like, what is it? You're not actually really saying it's great. And the Israelites complained about it eventually. But it sustained them. Everything could have been this white, fluffy, sustaining substance that really had virtually no flavor. That could be life for us, right? But God made all sorts of things that we can enjoy. Again, if you're a naturalist, your understanding of that is just, well, that's how the seeds produce and spread. Of course it had to taste good. This plant had to taste, realize it had to taste better than this plant so that this, it'll get eaten by this animal and will seed will spread. No, there's no wonder in that. There's no awe in that, right? So again, we're in the best position to be in awe of the diversity of flavors and to enjoy them as Christians and to give thanks to God. And if all he gave us was manna, we still would have good reason to give thanks to God because he is providing for our needs. All I'm saying is he didn't have to do it the way he did, but he did it in a way that is amazingly creative and wonderful. And so we have all these foods to enjoy. And it's interesting also to note in this section that he made his world in such a way that to provide for our needs that we can take the raw materials and shape and fashion them into things. He made it to where his creation is modifiable, is able to be dealt with. Because think about it, these things that are mentioned here, oil and wine and bread. Bread doesn't like naturally grow on a tree. There's not a bread tree that you go and you pick a loaf from, right? We may not know that as much because we're not really an agrarian society. You might think that's the way Walmart or Publix gets it, but it grows, and then people do stuff to make bread. Wine is the same way. There's not like a wine bottle hanging on a tree, right? They take the grapes, they make it into wine. Same thing with oil. Olive trees produce olives, and they make olive oil for that, right? So the idea is God has given with it. God has designed his whole creation so that even his creatures have the ability, especially man, to take these things, to modify them, to do things with them, and to do many wonderful things with them. But ultimately, all of that comes from God. All of it. Number one, we don't exist if God didn't make us, so we can't boast in our ability to build things. You don't exist if God didn't make you. Secondly, all the stuff you build stuff with, again, is not yours. God gave it to you. Right? And thirdly, he gave us the intelligence and ability and the raw resources that we could do pretty wonderful things with all these things. And so that's much to give God thanks for in his provision. Did God create chocolate chip, sour cream, pound cake? It's like one of my favorite cakes. Did he? I think that's what it's called. Is that what it's called? I don't even know. It's great. So is that, did God make that? Yes and no, right? Ultimately, you have to say yes. Because I don't exist, all the ingredients don't exist, all the other people who came up with these brilliant ideas of combining these wonderful things into, you know, I mean, I wouldn't just sit down and eat a big thing of sour cream. Personally, some people might, but you mix that in with this chocolate stuff and it's good, okay? So again, we have to give God thanks, all this. So when I enjoy a piece of that cake, I give thanks to the benevolent, kind Creator God for his provision of that. And I would have to do the same thing even if it was just manna, because he would sustain me through it. He didn't have to do that, but he does. He takes care of his creation. Let's talk more about his provision here. We see he gives environments to be lived in. Verses 16 through 18. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. So for all the billions of creatures God has made, he provides homes, I think is the idea. There are these trees, even big trees, for big birds to make nests in. There are mountains for wild goats to live in. There are these little furry creatures living in rocks. There are animals for each environment and environments for animals. God has made it so that he provides for his creatures. Again, he sustains his creatures. No one has to go. You don't have to. Think about it. If you had to go out and build a home for every creature that existed, they would die. If they were depending on us, as much as like we talk about how the world depends on us, like it's all you get this like guilt trip that everything is all about us to keep the creation. Now, in some ways, we need to be corrected, because sometimes we abuse the world, and that's not okay, because God owns the world, and he said we can use it. He didn't say we can abuse it, and we're gonna have to give an answer on Judgment Day for how we handle his stuff, right? But at the same time, the creatures aren't dependent on me to build them a house at the end of the day. That doesn't mean we can't care for endangered species, okay? I think we can, and there's some good things to be done there. I'm just saying, my point is, think of all the billions of creatures that exist, and God made different homes for each of them. I mean, I don't have to go build little things for rock badgers to live in, right? They know, they found these places that God has designed, and they go live in them. And as annoying as it is, some of those creatures that dig holes in your yard have found places to live, right? And they're annoying, and it's fine, you can get rid of them. We're in a fallen world, so... Yeah. So he designs all these places. He gives seasons and times for work and rest, verses 19 through 23. This is part of how he cares for his creation. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out during the daytime to his work, and to labor until the evening. So you have the moon marking the seasons. You can even think about the moon affecting the tides and how important that is for sustaining life in this created order. Nights and days, the rhythms that God has designed for work and for rest, and even the different animals, some that will work during the day and rest at night, and some that will rest during the day, right? Nocturnal animals, that's what I'm trying to say. So different animals, different creatures, to fill all these different rhythms and times. Okay, so that's God's creating, sustaining work that the psalmist and we should bless the Lord for. We should be in awe of as we think of these things. Like the next time you enjoy this cake or whatever, right? Ramen noodles, whatever it is you enjoy. You give thanks to God. One more thing before moving on, though, to see God's delight in his creation is... the Creator's great productivity and wisdom. This is verses 24 through 26. I might have given you a wrong verse reference earlier, so I'm sorry if I did, but this is verses 24 through 26. The Creator's great productivity and wisdom. He says, it's almost like he just breaks out into amazement over God's wisdom and all the things he's been saying. He says, "Oh Lord, how manifold, how many are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it." So God is very productive in his creative work. Verse 24, how manifold. The whole earth is filled with your creatures. And I think really the word behind creatures there is actually really probably more properly rendered all of your stuff. I don't know if it's just stuff, but it's the idea is everything belongs to you. All of this stuff. You have innumerable sea creatures, living things, great and small, verse 25 says. There's these things called diatoms. I'm not really a scientist, but these little, I think they're little like plant-like things that live in like pond water. And if you take like a teaspoonful of some lake water, they're like, I don't know, where did I read this? I think it said like a million or something. There could be up to a million of these things in this like teaspoon of water. That's incredible. You think about that. The creation is filled with the different types of life, from plant life to animal life, that God has made. And it's not just that he's prolific in this, it's that he's also very wise. That's what verse 24b says, "In wisdom you have made them all." Even those little plants I just mentioned, those diatoms, there's wisdom there in that they make oxygen within that water for those creatures in that water to live off of. So God is very wise in his designs. Again, the world is fallen, so that affects things. And we're not saying that. We're just saying that there are things that, you know, are sad to see happen in creation. But that doesn't mean God wasn't wise in the way he created. God is very wise in the way he created. As you think about the complexities, his creation is very intricate. So verse 25 speaks of Leviathan, this huge sea creature that God had formed to play in the sea. One thing that made me think of as I was thinking about this is, I think of like that colossal squid that they discovered, you know, I don't know, it wasn't too long ago. It's just huge, youngest squid. I mean, so I think of that. I mean, there are these big sea creatures. Some maybe even extinct today, perhaps Leviathan. But and they think of the innumerable creatures in the sea. Think about how many of these creatures people have yet to discover, or that have just recently discovered. And God's been delighting in those creatures for thousands of years. They still glorified him in the fact that he made them in all of their amazing capacities and weirdness so that he would delight and enjoy in them and probably even laugh at some of them, right? And that's good. Verses 27 through 30 talk about the Creator's great providence. We've kind of already talked about this, but I'll just read these verses, 27 through 30. These all look to you, all these creatures, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So all these creatures are looking for God to provide, and yet the psalmist and we live in a fallen world. And God does delight in his creation, and yet there's a curse on his creation because of the sin that man and woman have brought into this world. And so he does remove his life-giving power to creatures. But yet, this is not hopeless, because he renews it by continuing to cause life to progress. More people, more animals, more plants to continue to sprout up. Right? So we see that all of creation depends directly on God and his pleasure for its existence and for its being sustained. And so we ought to give God thanks. So many days we wake up and we just take it for granted that the sun has come out again, or the earth has turned and got to the point where the sun has come out again. We ought not to take that for granted. God is good. Well, we'll conclude with this last section then. This is the part where we talk about the Creator's joy in his creation, and our joy in God, verses 31 through 35. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. So verse 31 has this parallel line here. It talks about the glory of the Lord enduring forever and the Lord rejoicing in his works. God delights in his creation because his creation expresses in some way his glory. And God most delights in seeing his own glory. Right? He has to, because he's God. Now, if I did that, that's pride, because I'm not God. I'm not the creator, the one through whom all things exist. That's not me. God is God. And so God can only ultimately delight in his own attributes as they're put on display, his own power, his own wisdom. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So he sees his attributes and delights in it, as he sees his majesty and greatness, his power and authority, his provision, his wisdom, his providence, all those things we've just talked about in creation. And we too are drawn to find our joy in God, even as we look at his creation. We're not just supposed to stop at creation. Creation draws us to look to God. So verses 33 through 34, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. So we can stand in awe of God's creation because it reveals who he is to us. This is from The Pleasures of God by John Piper. He says, what is the universe but the lavish demonstration of the incredible, incomparable, unimaginable exuberance and wisdom and power and greatness of God? What a God he must be. And so we ought to be amazed by that, right? We ought to not just stop at this level, but we ought to be amazed at it, enjoy it, and that should translate into delight and happiness in God. In some ways, it could be compared to like a man who you could get all tied up in your wedding ring and how wonderful it looks and how great it is. And then if you forget your wife and your marriage, you've totally missed the point. This testifies to something greater, right? Same thing with a love poem for someone who you deeply care about, right? Family member who you deeply care about. If you just got all caught up in the poem and not the person, you've missed the point. consecration, in some ways, is like that poem expressing things to God. But if you stop at the poem, you miss the point. So we don't worship creation. Instead, we worship God. Which brings us to verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. In this fallen state, the current creation, because we are in sin, we are, from the get-go, born in a way where we worship the creation rather than the Creator. That's just where we're born. And so, in order for God's perfect creation to be fully restored, sin has to be dealt with, including all insurgents in His kingdom. You cannot have a peaceful, wonderful, beautiful capital city in heaven with terrorists running around with bombs, which is what sin basically is. I hate you, God. I want to go my own way, God. Or you're okay, God, as long as you just let me be God. As long as we can work out this agreement where I'm God in my life, then I'm fine with you. The kingdom doesn't work that way. And so the psalmist joins with what God already says He's going to do, which He's going to eradicate all sin. And so the call for us, if we haven't repented, is as we see the beauty of this, as we're awed by creation, is to turn and look to the Creator and worship Him, lest this be our final status, right, of judged by this great God who is powerful. And as Christians, we ought to praise the Lord. We ought to bless the Lord. We ought to enjoy Him as we look to His creation. I'm going to close by reading this. I thought this was helpful from John Piper's Pleasures of God. He's making one application of how we might apply some of these things as we think about the greatness of creation and especially God and His creation. So this might be an application point. It's a little bit of a longer paragraph, but we'll end with this. One of the tragedies of growing up is that we get used to things. It has its good sides, of course, since irritations may cease to be irritations, but there is immense loss when we get used to the redness of the rising sun and the roundness of the moon and the whiteness of the snow, the wetness of rain, the blueness of the sky, the buzzing of bumblebees, the stitching of crickets, the invisibility of wind, the unconscious constancy of heart and diaphragm, the weirdness of noses and ears, the number of the grains of sand on 1,000 beaches, the never-ceasing crash, crash, crash of countless waves, and 10 million kingly clad flowers flourishing and withering in woods and mountain valleys where no one sees but God. I invite you to seek a fresh vision, to look as though it were the first time, not at the empty product of accumulated millennia of aimless evolutionary accidents, which no child ever dreamed of, but at the personal handiwork of an infinitely strong, creative, and exuberant artist who made the earth and the sea and everything in them. I invite you to believe, like the children believe, that today, this very day, some stroke is being added to the cosmic canvas that in due course you shall understand with joy as a stroke made by the architect who calls himself Alpha and Omega. So may we be restored to delight in creation, but ultimately to not worship creation, but to delight in it because we delight in the God who made it in His wisdom and power. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your wisdom, your power, your majesty that we can see in creation. You clothe yourself in light. You are very great. You tell the waters to flee and they listen. You provide food and water. You provide dwellings. And in this fallen world, you remove your care from us as we come to the end and bring us to death. But you don't remove your care from your people. That even as your children, we know that we will safely walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Because you are with us and your rod and your staff will comfort us like a good shepherd comforts his sheep. So we thank you, God, that you are the creator God, you are the sustaining God, and ultimately because you are our God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.